Our gospel reading this morning is from Matthew chapter 3, starting with the first verse. Let us listen together for God's word. In those days, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness of Judea, proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." This is the one of whom the prophet Isaiah spoke when he said, "The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now, John wore clothing of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then the people of Jerusalem and all Judea were going out to him and all the region along the Jordan, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit worthy of repentance. Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our ancestor,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Even now the axe is lying at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to carry his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and will gather his wheat into the granary. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Holy God, we pray that by the power of your Spirit, that we would hear what you want us to hear, so that we might do what you want us to do and be who you want us to be. Amen. So let's imagine there's a guy, and every day he comes out to some remote place in Kensington Park by some spot on the Huron River. He's dressed like a medieval friar, like he just wandered away from a Renaissance festival. And people start coming out to see him by the dozens at first, and then by the hundreds. He starts blowing up on social media, and then the Detroit Free Press writes a profile on him, and suddenly people are coming from the whole metro area to see this man. And there he is by the river, and he's saying that something big is about to happen, and so you need to repent. Be baptized. I suspect that's how John the Baptist was viewed, at least by some in the first century. This guy thinks he's an Old Testament prophet. He is dressing in an Elijah costume, and he's standing out in the wilderness calling people to repent. So I wonder, what would I do in such a circumstance? I'd probably get my pastor friends and a camera, go down to see the Kensington Kook, that's what we would call him, I'm sure. And we would go with a mix of curiosity and consternation. After all, we're pastors, we know a thing or two about religion and Christianity. We know that this nut doesn't have the proper credentials to be saying the things that he's saying. So we'd stand there and we'd watch. That's how the Pharisees and the Sadducees approached John Baptist there at the river. I've shared before some of my experiences with campus preachers at the University of Florida. Any college campus with an open space attracts preachers. And these preachers tend to run the gamut between a little bit crazy and absolutely bonkers. They're somewhere in between, and they draw crowds. People come out to watch. And a large proportion of those crowds, at least in my experience, were made up of committed Christians who showed up to be outraged or maybe just entertained, depending on the nature of this particular character. Now, to be sure, some of those who approached John the Baptist, just as some of those who approached these campus preachers or our gentlemen out in Kensington, are genuine seekers and really want to hear and know what this person has to say. In fact, even Jesus himself went to be baptized by this John out in the wilderness. Something, if you compare the way that the different gospel writers tell this story of Jesus being baptized, you can tell they're a little uneasy with the fact that Jesus himself was baptized by this person. If we want to hear this story, the story of John the Baptist announcing the coming of the Messiah, preparing the way for the one that people had been waiting for, if we want to hear it, we need to understand what was likely the full range of response to John. Because it wasn't just everyone happy to see this scripturally predicted prophet showing up in the wilderness right on time. We also need to understand what exactly John was doing out there. What was his purpose? In the first century, there was a firmly established Jewish tradition, religion, with structure and authorities and leaders. And these leaders, these authorities, they were not prepared to open their ears and their hearts to this wilderness prophet. They were definitely not prepared to open their ears and their hearts to the one who would come after him. In fact, many who belonged to this establishment religion of Judaism in Judea in the first century would probably have been a little bit skeptical. And so the prophet has to make big gestures. The prophet has to do really surprising things in order to get people's attention. And some people would view those gestures as amazing or prophetic, and others would view them as utterly ridiculous. One of the things I see happen from time to time at my son's swim meets is that there will be false starts. So the kids get up on the blocks, and the official has a button that he or she pushes, and it makes a light go, a blink, and a buzzer sound. So sometimes a kid leaves the block too soon, or maybe slips and moves a little bit, throws everybody off. So there are a number of reasons there could be a false start. Once kids hit the water and start swimming, after a false start, the officials will hit that buzzer on rapid fire multiple times. And usually the kids will hear the sound of that buzzer and know what it means. And they stop swimming and they swim back to the block. They climb up and get back on the block, and the event starts over again. But sometimes they don't hear it. Or they don't know what it's for. They don't know why that sound is ringing. Remember, they're underwater, so you can't hear all that well. And what happens is these kids will just keep swimming the race as if the race is on. And at this point, the coaches and other teammates on the pool deck get involved. And they get as close as they can to their swimmer, whether it's at the end of the lane or on the side of the pool, and they start shouting, "Stop! Stop!" And they start waving their hands, "Stop! Stop!" And sometimes that works, and sometimes it doesn't. And sometimes these kids will swim the whole event, not knowing that there had been a false start and it doesn't count, and they're wasting all that precious energy. Meanwhile, their coaches have no voice at the end because they've been shouting and waving their hands, "Stop, stop." These kids are so involved in this activity. They're so focused on the task at hand. They're so incapable of perceiving anything outside of their lane, outside of their present circumstance, to be able to register what's going on. Because if your head's underwater and you're doing what you've been trained to do, all that shouting and all that waving, it sounds like cheering. And they must think that this is a really close race. If everyone is getting so agitated on the pool deck, I must be doing a really good job. I've got to swim even harder. So this is the challenge of the prophet. This is the challenge that John the Baptist faces. This tendency among the people around him to just tune him out. He has to make these big gestures. He has to shout and bark and wave his hands to try to be noticed, to be heard, to be taken seriously. Now maybe you think, after hearing all of this presentation about John the Baptist, you think, wait a second, Pastor, this is John the Baptist. This is the one whose birth was announced in Scripture, the one who's the cousin of Jesus, who was announcing the coming of the Messiah. John the Baptist is not just some run-of-the-mill religious nut. John the Baptist was a serious New Testament prophet. And we can see that now, in retrospect. But at the time, as best we can tell, things were not so clear at all. In fact, some of John's disciples at one point went to see Jesus with the specific instructions to ask Jesus, "Are you the guy? Because you don't really seem like the guy. Are we supposed to be waiting for somebody else?" John the Baptist and Jesus had different ideas about this coming kingdom. And then when Herod executes John the Baptist, he does it sort of on a whim, because his niece or daughter or somebody asks for John's head on a platter, and so he gives it to her, suggesting that John was more of a nuisance than an actual threat. Maybe not taken quite so seriously by some. I think it was easy for first century Jews, if they wanted to ignore John the Baptist, to write him off, to ignore his invitation to baptism, to ignore his call to repentance, which is why the high-minded religious folks like the Pharisees and the Sadducees and yours truly show up to look at him with scorn and not surrender. And it is precisely surrender that John was calling for. He says the Messiah is coming. The Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ, the one we've been waiting for, is coming. So repent and be baptized. Now, before Jesus, there was no such thing as Christian baptism, right? So John was practicing baptism in a way that was understood by Jews at the time, but not quite what we're familiar with as Christians after centuries of the practice. Baptism was used among Jews as a way of initiating Gentiles into the people of God. For those who converted, those who were Gentiles, the unclean, the uncircumcised, when they became Jews, they were initiated, at least in part, through baptism. It was a cleansing of the unclean. It was a welcoming in of the outsider. But Jews were not baptized. And so here's John using this ritual of baptism, but he's not calling Gentiles to come and be baptized. He's calling Jews to come and be baptized. He's inviting the insiders to do what outsiders are supposed to do. He's inviting the clean to act as if they are the unclean. So you can imagine how this would get under the skin of the religious authorities, on those who pride themselves on living the religion, living the faith. One more reason for them, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, to ignore John the Baptist. And John knows this, so he confronts them. In another translation of part of our passage, he says this, "You pack of snakes, who warned you to escape the coming wrath of God? Then you had better live the kind of life that shows you really mean to repent. And don't you dare tell yourselves we have Father Abraham on our side. Because I tell you that God can make children of Abraham out of these stones here." John is saying to them, if you're serious, he knows they're not. If you're genuine and coming to be baptized, you need to know that this baptism is about more than a pious display for all of your parishioners who are here watching you. Now, the Pharisees and the Sadducees are sort of like rival factions in Judaism. They did not get along. In fact, they were often diametrically opposed with one another. Think Protestants and Catholics, or think mainline Protestants and evangelical Protestants, or left and right, or however you want to imagine that divide. Think of these two in that sense, that these two are rarely, if ever, lumped together in the New Testament. Because they think of the other as wrong and they are right. It's orthodoxy versus heresy for these groups. And John addresses both of them. He chooses not to take a side, to say, you Pharisees come and be baptized and be more like the Sadducees. Now that's an easier story for us to tell. That's an easier story for us to absorb, because we exist in a polarized, tribalized world. And it's much more satisfying to hear we're on the right side, and those other people are on the wrong side, and they need to turn around. They need to change their thinking or their way of life or whatever it may be. It's much harder for us to tell a story in which both we, the good guys, and they, the bad guys, are all in the same boat, and that boat is going down. So John calls out to both groups because they both have a part. in being unprepared for God's arrival. They are both spinning their wheels, missing the point because something bigger is happening. He points to their identity as their core problem. Not a particular sin or set of sins or a particular aspect of their way of life, but for them it is their identity. Now, not being a Pharisee as such, not being a Sadducee as such, that's not the problem. The problem for these folks, these good religious folks, is that they trust that their identity will save them. They think that they are safe from the judgment of God by virtue of their denomination, their tribe. They think that God's favor can be taken for granted because they're sons of Abraham. And John is telling them that if they want God's coming to be a good thing for them and not a bad thing, if they want God's coming in the Messiah to be a blessing and not a curse, that they had better live the kind of life that shows they mean to repent. They need to bear good fruit. Because repentance is more than admitting guilt. It's more than confessing sin. It's more than acknowledging that I'm a flawed, frail human being. It's more than an outward sign of religiosity or devotion. That's just half of the equation. Because we can confess our sin and remain fundamentally unchanged. We can acknowledge our own wrongdoing and yet still cling to that identity that is pulling us away from what God is doing for us in Christ. We can continue to take God's favor for granted even after acknowledging our sin. If we see ourselves as insiders, then God's judgment isn't meant for us. John's baptism isn't meant for us. The need for true repentance isn't relevant for us. And we will not be ready for God's kingdom. And that's the simple message that John has for these folks. To repent is to turn. It's to turn around. It's to turn away from something and then to turn toward something different. To turn away from our selfish attitudes, ambitions, and actions, to turn away from our easy confidence that our identity exempts us from God's judgment, to turn away from a fruitless life, and to turn toward a new way of seeing ourselves, a new way of seeing our neighbor, a new way of seeing the world and God. It's a turn toward a heart ready to receive the kingdom of God with all of its gracious reversals and divine upheaval. It's a turn toward a life that bears good fruit, the fruit of repentance, the fruit that is born when we turn away from the old and turn toward the new. And friends, John is telling us that this is urgent because Jesus is coming. The kingdom of God is coming. And we can be so committed to the busyness of our daily life. We can be so focused on the tasks at hand. We can be so incapable of perceiving what's going on outside of our lane, in our circumstances. And that the waving and the shouting and the big gestures of the prophet, they can fall on deaf ears. We can miss the message entirely. All of the waving, all of the shouting, it just doesn't register. So sometimes at these swim meets, when these kids are swimming and they're not supposed to, sometimes it's a short event, like maybe just one lap, down and back. In which case, at some point, the coaches throw up their hands and say, oh, well, we'll just let it finish out, and they'll do it again a little bit later in the meet, give the kids a chance to rest. But sometimes it's a longer event, and energy is a finite thing. And the shouting, and the waving, it hasn't worked. The kids are still swimming. When all else fails, there's only one thing that the coach can do. Coach grabs one of his swimmers, puts him in the pool at the end of the lane so that the child who is swimming has no choice but to stop. Can't help but see that something has changed. Someone has gotten in the pool. Someone has shown us what the life of the kingdom looks like. Someone has revealed to us the shape of a fruitful life. Someone has set before us an example to follow and called us into community so that together we can make ourselves ready for when the kingdom comes, so that we can be made whole, so that the world can be transformed. Let us pray. God, interrupt our frantic striving and our many useless efforts to strengthen and preserve our own identity, to think that we can find salvation there. Help us to turn away from these things and to turn toward you, that our hearts might be made ready for your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.